Matthew 26:30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I give this time to you in these next moments that your Son will be magnified for his grace, his compassion, his worth, his faithfulness, even as we see in juxtaposition against that our own sometimes bravado, our comparison, and our helplessness without him. So may we just be captivated by grace even more today. Please bless all of the needs that are in our church family. In your Son's name, amen. I have a little order to service up here and completely was not paying attention, so I forgot the pastoral prayer. So I'll try to remember that at the end of the sermon to pray for some of our requests. So I apologize for that. If you ever listen to talk radio or been in conversations with your friends or anything like that, you've heard of the Mount Rushmore of dot, 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 right? So I'm a sports fan, so it would be, you know, like if you're listening to a sports talk show, to be the Mount Rushmore of NBA greats, right? And so who are the four best who would take the place of Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Lincoln? Okay, so, you know, Michael Jordan. Some would say LeBron James, and on and on. You guys don't care about that because we don't have many basketball fans here. So I've heard those conversations. I've talked about them with my friends, my brothers. You know, we talk about, like, University of Kentucky basketball, Mount Rushmore. And we talk about those things. Maybe for you, if you're thinking, you know, wasting your time with meaningless thoughts, it would be, you know, my Mount Rushmore of favorite singers of all time, or my Mount Rushmore of favorite movies or books or children, right? If you have more than four children, my four favorite children. All right? Just kidding. How about the Mount Rushmore of saints in the Bible? Some of you may have different opinions. I was thinking about this earlier today. And, you know, you'd certainly have to think of Abraham. And in the Old Testament, you know, maybe let's not even count the New Testament because you got Paul there, Peter, who we're here with today. But Abraham, let's think of him. Moses, probably you would consider him. David, you would consider him. I'm not sure who the fourth would be. You know, you can have those conversations. But those three that I mentioned, you know what marks them? Well, faith marks them. Their great God in whom they trusted. But something else marks them. The fact that these wonderful men of God, who maybe we would put, you know, like if there was a Mount Rushmore of heroes in the Old Testament, how often they showed their weakness, right? I mean, just think of, we've been studying Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob and Esau in Sunday school, and like these people are just like, if I were God, I was reading something, watching something again this morning. It was this video of this Christian in New York City who used to be a drug dealer, and he said, you know, what really finally got me to trust Christ was I read in Ephesians 1 that I was chosen before the foundation of the world. And some people try to cushion that and say, well, God chose me because he saw that I would choose him. Number one, that's not in the Bible. And number two, if God was looking through the corridors of time waiting on someone's free will to choose him, you know how many people he would choose? Zero. So I thought about that in relation to these people and just how incredibly God would have looked at them. And maybe, you know, if he were me, he would have thought, why in the world did I choose this man to be the father of the Jewish nation and everyone who believed? Right? Or why in the world did I choose this person to lead Israel out of Egypt? Or why in the world did I choose this person to replace Saul and be my king? Now, I'm not discounting the fact that they trusted and they were faithful and they obeyed. Yet, we see that, right? And quite often, we stand in judgment over these individuals, including the person who's in this text, Peter, the other 10, right? Judas is already gone, so 11 of them minus Peter's 10. We stand in judgment over them and say, we repeat Peter's words, right? I'd never be like that. I'm just so filled with obedience and faithfulness that I would never be like that. Or do we recognize our own heart? But Jesus' heart, and the fact that he indeed does hold us fast, and he doesn't let us go. And so that magnifies the reality of us continuing to fall on his grace as we have initially. Now, I will talk toward the end of my sermon about that. That leaves no excuse for us just to kind of go happy-go-lucky through our life saying, well, I'm so weak, I'm prone to wander, like Steve told me in my sermon, so I'm just going to kind of have this laissez-faire attitude about the Christian life and not pursue holiness. That's ridiculous. But there's that tension of the fact that because of grace, because of the fact that the gospel has gotten into our hearts, because we have the Holy Spirit, because it's worship, all of those realities, we do pursue holiness, all the while knowing that any inkling of any desire for Christ is only because of the fact that he's continuing to enable us with his grace. So here in this text, all of the disciples will show their weakness in abandoning Jesus, and Peter will even deny him 3 times. But Jesus' love, compassion, faithfulness, restoration, and atoning work are greater. Now also, as we're looking at, as we continue to go through Matthew 26, the rest of the chapter has elements of Peter in it, and I think that is a literary decision by Matthew. He's told he'll deny Jesus. He struggles to stay awake in the garden. Remember that? That'll be next week. He reacts hastily at the arrest. Remember Malchus loses an ear. Jesus puts it back on. He's in contrast to Jesus in his denial. There's this purposeful, as I used the word earlier, juxtaposition against Jesus and his faithfulness and what he's doing. And Peter standing in contrast to that, this one who needs exactly what Jesus is doing. Let's look at verse 30 first. The transition from the Passover meal to the garden, and that is in verse 36, is critical and revealing. So look at verse 30 with me. And when they had sung a hymn, this hymn, it actually reminds me of when we would do the Lord's Supper at my home church in Cincinnati, where I grew up and where I served under my dad. When we would do the Lord's Supper, we would sing a hymn and the deacons would march out of the auditorium. I always thought that was fascinating. We don't do that here, but there's this idea of after this meal that Jesus has taken the Passover and said, this is this new covenant meal that you continue to do in remembrance of me. They sang this hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. Psalm 113 through 118 was likely what they sang, because these were praises that were sung in connection with the Passover and the Passover meal. It was called the Hallel. Okay, so those psalms were purposefully what the Jews sang connected to Passover. And that's why I had you repeat with me Psalm 118 earlier, because we were in many ways probably, though in a different language, mimicking exactly what Jesus and his disciples sang when they sang this hymn. Singing the hymn sets the events and the scope of redemption and reveals Jesus' heart and gospel focus. I want you to think for a minute about Jesus' mindset here. Been through this Passover meal. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the next hours. It's not a mystery to him. John 13, 21, the upper room explanation by John. It says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. It's not in this text, but Luke says that during this time frame, probably between the upper room and Gethsemane, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. I find it fascinating, even though it's not in this text, that that is what's being said among themselves right at the time that Jesus is telling them, you're all going to fall away, and Peter, you're going to deny me. And then Luke 22:44, Luke is the only one who talks about this, the sweat drops as of blood that Jesus sweated when he was praying to the Father there in Gethsemane. I mean, his heart is heavy because for all of eternity and all of time when creation happened, the Son of God has known that there would be these hours, his hour that he talked about in John, when he would be the substitute for sinners so that God would pour his wrath on him instead of those who would trust him. And also I think it's fascinating when you think about the upper room and this time of closeness and relationship. Jesus knew they couldn't stay there. He needed to go to the garden to wait for Judas. It was time. But before all this happens, they sing a song of worship. Now, scholars, I've already told you about the Hallel, but scholars say that they probably, among the rest of them, sang from Psalm 118, the last of the Passover Psalms. So if they sang all of them, this was the last one they sang as they're headed, or they sing it, then headed toward the garden. And let me just give you a few of the phrases that you and I read earlier. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. Listen to this. I mean, think about the next hours. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That phrase is used 5 times in this psalm. And Jesus has to be thinking about those things as he's repeating those words. And yet, he gathers his disciples to him and says, let's sing. Let's worship these very words that are about to come true in the next hours. And so this sets the events in the scope of redemption because Psalm 118 was about the Passover, but not ultimately about the Passover. It was about the better festal sacrifice. It was the most definitive way that God shows his steadfast love. And it reveals Jesus' heart. He's ministering to his disciples even as they are about to run away when Judas and his cohorts come. Jesus cares about them. And he has a gospel focus. And then verse 30, they went out to the Mount of Olives. From Jerusalem, as you probably know, this is east. And this is where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and they believe still is. Right? If you've ever been to Israel, you have probably gone there. Now, going to the Mount of Olives is another one of the many details in continuing the movement to the cross. And here are a few reasons why. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 says his custom was to go there. Is that important? Who would know that it was Jesus' custom to go there? The one who's going to betray him so that Jesus can get to the cross. Luke 22:6 talks about the fact that Judas was trying to figure out a place where there would be an absence of a crowd. Well, what better place than the place he knew Jesus would be after they had been in the upper room on this Passover evening? John 18:2. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So all of these trajectories are going together for Gethsemane to be the next bullet point where God continues his procession of the plan of redemption that has been eternal. And then I'm reminded also of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. We often think of Jesus in Gethsemane giving this high priestly prayer, but it seems to me when you put all the puzzle pieces together that Jesus is actually praying this as they're on the way to Gethsemane, maybe even so that the disciples can hear it. I mean, which we never even really think about when we're thinking about this high priestly prayer, but Jesus is praying for these sheep who are his, whom the Father gave him, that they may be one, that the world may know them by their love, all of these things on the way to the very hour, the very moment he's going to be betrayed in the next verses in the text. Now, number 2, verse 31, Jesus' words to all of the disciples are sobering, but also reveal hope that is centered in him. He says in verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. So again, this is to the 11. Judas is already gone. Peter doesn't speak up until verse 33. So this is comprehensive. All of them, all 11 of them. there's a comprehensive weakness and inability. And again, think about this in the context of they've been arguing about who's the greatest. And maybe that's Jesus' response to them. No, Bartholomew. I know I always use Bartholomew when I'm going through the list. He's the first one I think of. Nathaniel or James or the other Judas or John or Andrew, whichever one. You're all going to fall away because of me this night. And so not just Peter, it's every single one of them that are going to, at the very hour where Jesus is alone being the substitute for sinners, they're all gone, even before that in Gethsemane. And there's a purposefulness in this comprehensive weakness, because I think this reminds us all of ourselves. These ones who have been saying, no, I love Jesus more. Jesus let me sit at this place at the Passover meal. I'm in his inner circle. I'm about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane with him and be in the inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John. Now they're all comprehensively weak and unable. And again, rather than standing in judgment against these people who are going to fall away, let us see a mirror of our own selves and our own tendencies. Number one, without grace in the first place, that's where we're all in our depravity, right? God did not see anything good in you that caused him to choose you, to send Jesus, to call you and regenerate you. He saw nothing good. That's why he had to do what he did. Yet even as believers, and man, I treasure Jesus. I want to stop sinning. I want to pursue holiness. I still know how often I'm selfish and create idols in my heart and don't love him or others the way I'm called to. That is one of the very reasons that we needed a Savior who did all of those things perfectly, whose record is applied to me, who then enables me to do that by his grace, not by my own aptitude. Comprehensive weakness. Do you see yourself there? And then secondly, falling away is real and devastating. But not the end. Because of Jesus, and this is our hope, and we're going to get to there in verse 32. He doesn't end it there. And I want to speak to your heart here right now, brother and sister, because this has happened to every single one of us countless times. And so often, because we kind of operate under this assumption that, like we were joking about passing notes in church, right? And, you know, maybe someone looks at their phone during church or says something to their neighbor. And sometimes we kind of have this idea that if any of those types of things happen, the pastor who's standing up here at his elevated pulpit and God are going to strike me down because I've failed again. That's kind of this weights and balances type of opinion that we have of the way God feels about us. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that God desires our obedience and treasures when we are faithful by grace. Yet I also know that Jesus said to his disciples, you're all going to abandon me tonight. Yet, grace does not end. And so, maybe if there's a specific sin that you just seem to not be able to get rid of, and I know often when I say things like that, you know, people think of like the big ones, but maybe it's just pride or laziness or lack of compassion for someone or not loving the way you should. I want you to understand, you feel the weight of it, don't you? But it's not the end because of Jesus. And that's our hope. And if that was not true, these disciples would have been in bad shape tonight, even if they felt bad the next morning. And their falling away is part of the reason he must die. Because they and we can't love him like we should. But I want to tell you that Jesus loved his Father like he should. Even when his disciples didn't love him. I know they loved him, but they didn't love him like they should, because in the next hours they're going to hit the road. His love for his Father and his love for us enables us to imperfectly treasure him and live lives of worship and fall on grace even when we do fall away. And then lastly, Jesus' insistence on the reason magnifies the depth of what is happening. They fall away, look at the words, because of him. And this night, he will be alone when he is abandoned and sacrificed. I think there's a paradigmatic idea that he had to be alone. No one else could stand beside him as he was enduring what the Father, what people, but then ultimately his Father did to him. It's because of him. And it's this night. Verse 31, 4. So one reason they will fall is that it's written. It's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This is from Zechariah 13, 7. If you read through that passage, it's actually giving some implications that it's God who's being struck. As we know, this is happening here as the Son of God is being struck. The shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter. So Zechariah, hundreds of years before this happened, has already said it's going to happen. So it was written, and therefore the disciples are going to fulfill this perfect prophecy. And I said lastly a minute ago, but there's one more letter under Roman numeral 2. Jesus is basing their falling away in the certainty of Scripture, again emphasizes God's sovereign purposes as we continue to see, right? The man who gave them the upper room. Judas betraying him, my friend who ate bread with me. Not a bone will be broken. Every single detail, down to the most minute one, is being fulfilled in God's sovereign purposes. Because the surety of the Son of God hanging on a cross, being struck by his Father, so that depraved sinners would not spend an eternity under God's wrath, was absolutely certain. How does that make you feel sitting here today as a dearly loved son or daughter, that for all of history and all of non-history before God created the world, that it has always been all about the certainty of God getting his Son to the cross? And it also emphasizes the centrality of his sacrifice. What I believe is the most glorious moment in all of history, when Jesus said, "It is finished." And the wrath that you and I deserved was absorbed. And God's justice was satisfied. And also the complete and utter dependence of the sheep on the shepherd. The sheep desperately need their shepherd who sustains and enables them. And as I said a few minutes ago, in this paradigmatic moment, the picture is that the shepherd is going to his destruction, and the sheep, they don't know what to do. And this comes true in verse 56. All the disciples leave and flee. But here, I think verse 32 is the most important verse in this passage. The magnitude and centrality of Jesus addressing this with his forgiving and restoring death and resurrection is wonderful. And the only hope for our weakness and sin. This informs the disciples and Peter's and our failures. Because look at verse 32. He says, "But after I am raised up." He's already said he was going to die and rise again several times. They just didn't get it, but there's a certainty to it. He says, "After I die and after I rise again, I'm going to go before you to Galilee." Now we know that they saw him in Jerusalem after his resurrection, but we also know from John chapter 21 that he does something really essential when Peter's out there fishing and he brings him to himself. And there's almost this idea of restoration and relational realities, all of these things. So he tells them of their certain weakness and their failure. And I would even say their sin, because they're lying here, right? So even if, you know, kind of abandoning Jesus when he's facing his darkest hour isn't necessarily a sin, though I believe it is. You could definitely say they sin when they lie, because they say none of them are going to fall away. And their inability and their weak faith. I believe a present faith. I believe they were believers, except Judas. They had trusted Jesus from what they knew. Yet their faith faltered. Never went away. We are held in his hands securely. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Those things can't be separated. Yet, you and I know, and this is where this just hits home in our hearts, that this is us in our weakness. In our lack of, or not our lack of faith, our weak faith. But he roots restoration in the resurrection. He says, your falling away is not the end. The end, if you want to look at it this way, is me going to the cross to pay the penalty for your falling away and every other sin, and then rise again, demonstrating that my Father was pleased with my sacrifice. Death no longer has a hold. The sting of death is gone, and I'm going to minister to you in Galilee to show you that you're still mine, and I will enable you. And that enablement, and then 40 days later when the Holy Spirit comes, is 50 days later, I believe, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, is what then enables them to stop doing what they did here, which is part of our hope also. He must die and rise again for every gospel reason. I mean, all the gospel reasons we always talk about, right? So that we can have a new heart, so that we can be adopted, so that we have eternal life. All of these reasons. He must die and rise again for every gospel reason, including exactly what he's talking about. They're going to continue to not be able to obey, to not be able to die with him, as Peter's about to say that he's going to do, unless they get grace enablement that is rooted in the cross and the resurrection and in the Spirit coming. And you know, I mean, the Bible tells us some things about what happened when these disciples did receive the realities of all of those things. And then tradition tells us likely that all or almost all of them ended up doing exactly what they say they're going to do. They're going to die for him because he died for them. Second, his going before them to Galilee speaks of forgiveness and restoration and also the enabling of his presence. And so, when his presence is gone, in a sense, I know he's still kind of physically with them in Gethsemane, but he's going to the cross. When his presence is gone, right, strike the shepherd, they're helpless. But then when his presence is back, as the resurrected Christ, they have all they need. When the shepherd's alive again, the sheep will be cared for. And this isn't merely this general forgiveness. I'm glad that I'm generally forgiven for every sin. Yet also I want to remind you, this forgiveness that Jesus has enacted at the cross, proven by his resurrection, and then gone before the disciples to Galilee, just like we could picture that in our own minds for us, it forgives specific sins that we feel, like this one. And so, in John chapter 21, when Jesus is there at the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he calls the disciples to him, he's made fish for them that somehow he got. What goes through their minds? Oh yeah, back on the night before his death, he told me I was going to fall away, and I did, yet I'm restored. He loves me. He doesn't hold it against me. You know those specific sins? And maybe I'm talking to no one, but maybe there's someone who feels such deep magnitude, shame, or desolation, or discouragement because of specific sin. That's the sin that Jesus comes to you and says, I don't hold it against you. I'm your shepherd. Now, don't stay in it. By my grace, leave it. But my relationship with you, my dying for you, are not based on the fact that you fail me, or because you fail me, and you need my grace. And in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Number four, verse 33, Peter's response is very familiar. There's a genuine desire to not fail Jesus, yet self-trust, comparison, and inability. Peter says, verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. As we've gone through Matthew, we've continued to see Peter's sometimes saying things that are, he speaks before he thinks. Just a couple things here. He compares his anticipated faithfulness to others. Right? He says, well, you know, my brother Andrew, I know he'll fall away, but I won't. And so common, right? I'm so much more able to remain faithful than that person. Ooh. Compares his anticipated faithfulness to others. Also, he believes he could never fall away. Yet this reveals a lack of awareness of his own weakness and inability. That's why we so desperately rely on the gospel and center our worship and our pursuit of holiness and are not sinning on Jesus and the gospel and grace, not our own strength. Because how many times have we based it on our own strength and had exactly happen to us what happens to Peter? And so therefore, we see ourselves in this. For there is a desire, and I do want to say that. I mean, in these moments, Peter really didn't want to fail Jesus. We see that in the garden, right, with the sword. But we see ourselves in this, for there's a desire, but no ability in ourselves. Paul says in Romans 7, I know he's talking about something different, but he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's why we so desperately rely on the fact that we are a new person in Christ, though we still possess the flesh, and we live in those realities and grace and trust, reliance. But there's hope, because Jesus does not leave us alone. He's already done what he says he's going to do here. Right? The disciples heard this, and he hadn't done what he was going to do. But when you and I hear this and apply it to our hearts, he's already done what he said he's going to do. And his grace gives us what we need, whether it is for doing what Brother Andrew said, having boldness and guts, and doing radical things for the sake of the kingdom, which is part of the enabling, but then also that come to me as you've failed me again. I'm a Savior who's already done what's necessary for you to realize that I'm holding you fast and my grace is enough. Number 5, in verse 34, Jesus' reminder is clear and honest, yet we can still discern his compassion. So verse 34, Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. I love this because Jesus is sovereign over roosters, okay? And Peter, just the precision of his sovereignty is captivating. And 3 times emphasizes both the depth of the falling and the flesh, but he's still saved, still a believer, though his faith is weak. And we find that in John chapter 21, because how many times did Jesus ask him, do you love me? 3 times. I think there's purposefulness in that. There's a bookend here that Jesus, in his restoration and then in his commissioning out to be a servant who has the Spirit, who has grace, who has the crucified and resurrected Christ as his continuing shepherd who will never leave him or forsake him, who can go serve him. He will certainly fail, and it will be of great magnitude. Pretty great magnitude, right? Because 4 Gospels account it. For all of the last 2,000 years, everyone knows this was the great failure. So, great magnitude. But just as Jesus is certain of this, the certainty of his restoration can't be overemphasized. And there's a verse in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 33, that I think really magnify this. He says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's wonderful, is it not? There's restoration. So just as Jesus is certain, Peter, come on. I know everything. And Peter, in another verse, or in another book, I believe the book of John, says in John 6, you know everything, right? No, he says in John 21, at the Sea of Galilee, he says, why do you keep asking me if I love you? You know everything. And so he knows everything here. So he knows Peter's going to fall. But the certainty of his restoration and the grace that Jesus gives can't be overemphasized. And then finally, in verse 35, all 11's doubling down on their anticipated faithfulness allows us to see ourselves. but also Jesus in both his affirming and forgiveness, restoration and enabling. So though I am really, really focusing on the restoration when we fall, I don't want to minimize the enabling that Jesus gives you by his grace to not fall. And I also want to say, when Jesus says falling away, he doesn't mean falling away like Judas, because Judas never had faith. That's what we call genuine apostasy. The falling away is just demonstrating your own weakness. The faith that persists yet so often seems like it's just hanging by a thread over a precipice. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And as we know the book of Acts, we know that this is absolutely not possible without the crucified and risen Jesus and also the Holy Spirit whom he gives in absolute dependence. And again, I've referred to this a couple times, but this is after they have been arguing about who is the greatest. So we see genuine trust in Jesus and desire to not fail him, but the reality of their and our own weakness. Do you find yourself there often? I mean, yeah, I've already said it. I treasure Jesus. I love him. I want to honor him. I don't want to fail him. But there's the reality of the fact that, as we've already sung, I'm prone to wander. Secondly, we see the love and faithfulness of Jesus in the contrast of what he's about to do. I mean, look at this amazing contrast. Here are the disciples scattering. Standing alone is Jesus doing the exact opposite of them, because he's the hero of this story, just like he's the hero of every story, and the very things he's doing are so connected to what they're doing. And so as you see their falling away and you see your own weakness, I just want to burn into the recesses of your heart the love and faithfulness of Jesus in what he's about to do as he bears the sins of those whom the Father has given to him and pays the complete penalty, including what the disciples do here and what you and I have done so often. And so therefore, let's close with this. We operate with the desire to obey and honor Jesus, just like the disciples had here, and just like we so often have in our own lives. Right? Would there be any believer who would not affirm that? We operate with the desire to obey and honor Jesus. But we rely on his grace for the enablement that we need to not act like the disciples did on the eve of Jesus' death. And we fall upon his forgiveness and restoration. Time after time after time, we have seen the sweetness of it. And if you've not seen the sweetness of it, I want you to see how sweet it is. I mean, yesterday we went to the first time ever to the Alaska State Fair. And, you know, you guys know that I hardly ever eat anything sweet. I had so many sweet things yesterday. Elephant ears and cannolis and cream puffs. I mean, just wonderful sweetness. And I got to go back next year just so I can continue to explore all of the sweetnesses of the Alaska State Fair. Infinitely sweeter than that is the fact that you have a Savior, though he knows how weak the disciples were, how weak you are, who restores. He forgives in his grace to his Father's children, those for whom he's died, never ends. We fall upon his forgiveness and restoration, for his next hours are all about what we see in Peter, the disciples, and ourselves. So therefore, brother and sister, I would never tell you to just, as I used a word that I learned in history years ago, have this laissez-faire attitude toward obedience. No, pursue it doggedly. Sweat and sacrifice and bleed out of worship, out of enabling of grace, out of the love that you have for him, never in your own strength. I really want to maximize that in this moment. Yes. But then also know that because we're not Jesus, we have weaknesses and tendencies, and our faith so often is not what it should be. We don't love God or others like ourselves, or like we should love ourselves more. We count on the absolute surety of a Savior who did exactly what he did so that those who fall away can be restored. And if you've not trusted this Savior today, what in the world would be keeping you from seeing the sweetness of his forgiveness today? And know, finally, as the Holy Spirit penetrates your heart, that, yeah, I've not trusted Jesus. And oh, this one who offers such sweet restoration has lived a perfect life, has died a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing unbearable punishment and wrath on the behalf of those who would just simply put their faith in him. And he rose again, demonstrating that I could have that grace-enabled life. What would keep you? What foolishness would keep someone from trusting him today? So wherever you are on that spectrum, hopefully this passage speaks to us and compels us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you have given and continue to give in your Son. It is amazing. And so let us live in that reality. In his name, amen.